for them, although I'm recording it, so those of you that are leaving early, you're probably going to want to grab the audio and check that out. So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, you are good, you are kind, and you are powerful, and you are sovereign, and we trust you. And I pray, as the Father prayed about his Son to Jesus, help our unbelief. Help us to believe more deeply. Help our faith to grow. Help us to know you, to understand how you think, what you expect of us, how we should live. And Lord, I pray that we would be pleasing to you in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
So we've been in Daniel chapter 7 for, this makes 3 weeks, and this will be it. I'm gonna be done with Daniel 7 today. Not because we've exhausted it, but because it's just time to move on. All right? So let's just review just for a second kind of what we've talked about. We've talked about the four beasts, and the four beasts, we were told, represents four kingdoms. We've also looked how those four kingdoms of the four beasts are parallel to Daniel chapter 2 and the statue of gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And so we had Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And that's sort of what we said the first time that we met as we looked at that. We looked at the parallels and we said that's what that was. The second thing we talked about was what I call the fifth kingdom, which in Daniel chapter 2 was a stone that becomes a mountain, right? And it was also in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man, who then shares that kingdom with all the saints of God. It's a kingdom, and one of the things we talked about is that the kingdom starts small and it grows, right? It's a present reality with us, and it's the kingdom that will ultimately be victorious as it puts to end all the other kingdoms. We also talked about the Ancient of Days and how this is a picture of God and who he is and how he is our comfort because he is a sovereign God, ruler over all things. Okay? So that leaves us basically with one little detail to try to jump into, and that's to try to understand the little horn. What is the little horn? Who's the little horn? That kind of a thing. And so I want to divide this up with four questions today. And the first question we're going to look at is, what is this little horn? And I want to do this, and I think on your sheet, the way I have it is kind of the initial, the second, the third, and the fourth, because there's four places that the horn is talked about in Daniel chapter 7. Okay? So the first initial vision is in verse 8, where Daniel says, "While I was contemplating the horns," that's the ten horns, "behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts." Now, remember, this is apocalyptic language. This is apocalyptic vision. He sees something, and you don't just start saying, this is what everything is. You got to get the vision right. You got to look for clues that he tells you what this is before you start saying what it is, right? So we're just going to kind of look at what it says about the horn, right? It's another horn, and it's a little one. It came up among the ten horns, but three horns are pulled out by the roots. It has eyes like a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. Now, that's just what it is. Why does it have eyes? Why does it have a mouth? These are questions that we're not ready to answer because this is just the vision of it. This is just what it looks like. And so if you can imagine a head of a beast with ten horns and three of them being pulled out by the roots and another one coming up in its place, but with eyes and a mouth. I mean, that's just so bizarre to even think about. And there's a reason that it's bizarre, right? There's a reason that we're not told what kind of beast the fourth beast is, because it's a monstrosity, right? So there's the initial vision. Then we get a second part of the vision in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire." Now here in this second part of the vision, Daniel is drawn to the boastful words of the horn. Like, he doesn't talk about the eyes. He doesn't talk about the other three horns that were pulled out. He's looking at the boastful words of the horn. That's what draws his attention. And we've got to keep that in mind, because that's going to be a key thing throughout all of this, is these boastful words of the horn. Right now, we're not told what those boastful words are. We just know that it's got an arrogance to it, and so that mouth is speaking. But it's interesting, because this also gives us a bit of judgment. It says that the fourth beast is slain. And I find that fascinating, that it's the beast that's slain, but it doesn't say the horn is slain. We might draw the conclusion that the beast is slain, therefore the horn is slain, but I don't know that we can draw that conclusion, right? I mean, we might think to ourselves that that would be a fair conclusion, and maybe down the line that would be something that we can see, but for now, we're just going to say that the beast was destroyed and given to burning fire. Now, I mean, obviously, you could begin to let your mind run, and you could begin to think, you know, the book of Revelation, and you could start thinking about fire and judgment and stuff, but don't do that just yet, okay? Not just yet. All right. So that's the second part of the vision. Now let's get to the third part of the vision, verse 20 and 21. And here's what the text says. "And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them." Okay, so this is Daniel talking, right? So he's gotten this vision. He walks up to somebody and says, "What does this mean?" The angel tells him, "Okay, this means this," and tells him in verse like 17 and 18, "This is four kingdoms, it's going to be four kingdoms, and then God's going to come and destroy everything." And that's all he says. It's just very small interpretation. So Daniel, though, is still fascinated by the beast, and so he's still talking, and he's writing out and telling us, but I'm interested in the fourth beast, I'm interested in the little horn, and he tells us more of what he has seen. In other words, what I'm saying to you is this. This third part, verse 20 and 21, is not yet interpretation. It is further vision. Okay? It's further vision. So let's see what kind of things that he has to say here. The horn comes up because three of the previous horns fall. Now, instead of being said that they are ripped out by the roots, they just fall. Okay, so I'm not sure of the difference there, but there you go. It still has eyes, it still has a mouth, uttering great boast. But the new part of this is that the horn was now larger in appearance than the others. Now that's interesting, since it's been called a little horn. It's been, here's this little horn, but it's larger in appearance now. And I think it's because maybe it grows or something like that. But then verse 22, okay, I have not put 22 up here. Somebody read verse 22 for me. Chapter 7, verse 22.
"And the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom."
Okay, if you trace that out, kind of what's being said in verse 22, as the Ancient of Days brings judgment, the saints receive a kingdom, and the fourth beast is slain. Okay? So even though it doesn't say in verse 22 the beast is slain, that's the point. Okay? Because judgment comes. And here's what's interesting, is that this is the second time judgment is talked about. If you go back up to verse 9, 10, 11, and 12, you'll see judgment is there as well. And we're going to come back to that. But my point is this. This vision, Daniel is telling us about this vision, we get the judgment, and then Daniel tells us again about this vision, and we get the judgment. It's what's called recapitulation. recapitulation. He is retelling the same story again and again. He sees the vision, tells us about it. He sees the vision, he tells us about it. I'm saying that because that's the way apocalyptic literature works. When you read the book of Revelation, it's the same story told seven times. The book of Revelation is not a chronological from chapter 1 to chapter 21. It's the same period of time told from different angles with different images seven different times. It's recapitulation. That's the idea. And we see this right here in Daniel chapter 7. So he's waging war against the saints until this judgment comes and the saints are given a kingdom. That's what verse 20, 21, 22 tells us. So now we're to the fourth part of this, and now we get more interpretation. We get a little interpretation here in verse 23 through 25. This is what the angel or whoever is talking to Daniel says. The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings will arise. Another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they, that's the saints, will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. All right. So there's a lot to cover in that. Just walking through those verses, here's what we're seeing. We're seeing the fourth beast is a kingdom, and we know that already. We've kind of seen he said that in the first interpretation, 17 and 18. But this king, or this kingdom, remember the word king and the word kingdom can be used interchangeably through here, right? You can't have a kingdom without a king, and you can't have a king without a kingdom. And then you can even notice places in other parts of Daniel where he's comparing those two. For example, in Daniel chapter 2, he talks about that this is four kingdoms and the head of gold is a kingdom. But then he says to Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. Okay. Secondly, this kingdom was different from the others. I think that's an important thing. It's not like the others. It's different. And it's different in the fact that it devours the whole earth. Right? It devours the whole earth. It crushes it. That's the same sort of image we get from those iron and clay legs and feet. That it's just a crushing, stomping kind of thing. And if that's the Roman Empire, that totally makes sense as we look at how vast it became in its time period. We see in verse 24 that these ten kings arise out of the fourth beast. In other words, the beast exists first. Then the ten kings come up, or kingdoms. Then the one horn. There seems to be this language here in the interpretation to make us think that there's an order of events that's happening here. First the beast, then the horns, then the little horn. The little horn will be different from the other ten horns, right? And this is repeated throughout the chapter, that the beast is different, the horn is different. So if the beast is different from the other beast, this horn is different from the other horns, there's something about it that is significant. It's different. Something is not like all these others, right? So it's like looking in your Highlights magazine and going like, which one of these is not like the others? Verse 24, he will also subdue three kings or kingdoms. And notice here that the horn is said that he. Instead of the horn will do this or a king will do this, it just uses a personal pronoun. He will do this. I think that's kind of fascinating. Verse 25, he will speak out against the Most High. Okay, now here's the boastful words. This is the mouth of the boastful words. It is a speaking against God. It's a railing against God. It's a boastful against God. Whatever these words are, this horn is blaspheming God. That's the point, right? We're also told in verse 25 that he will wear down the saints. The word wear down means to oppress or persecute. So in the image, he saw him warring against the saints. And in the interpretation, we're told that he wears down the saints or he persecutes them. So I think that the war that the little horn wages against God's people, against the saints, is that of persecution. Okay? So that's what that's going to be. And then verse 25, also he will intend to make alterations to times and law. That is, he is going to seek to rewrite the law of God, maybe related to the festivals and the other laws of God. He's going to come up with his own law, his own festivals, his own holy days. Okay? And then also the saints were given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. So that's all the data. Okay? So let me summarize the data for us. All right? These are the things that I think are the big picture that we need to take away from all of this information that we just heard. Number one, the horn is a blasphemer. The horn is a blasphemer. Okay? He's blaspheming God, and that's one of his key descriptions. Secondly, the horn seeks to destroy the saints. The horn seeks to destroy the saints. Number three, the horn has a limited time to work. The horn has a limited time to work. And number four, the horn arises from the Roman Empire. The horn arises from the Roman Empire. And fifth, the horn will be judged. The horn will be judged. Okay, so let me pause there. What we're not doing yet is trying to say exactly what these things are. We needed to get the data together and give us kind of a summary picture of this. But what I'm about to do is I'm going to go to the New Testament. I'm going to show you two passages that basically say some of the same things. Okay, so let me ask you if you have any questions about the data we've just looked at before we move on. Excellent. Okay, let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Two New Testament passages that kind of, I think, will help fill out the picture for us, right? This is Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he says in verse 1, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." All right, so a couple of things that we're seeing out of this passage. We're seeing in verse 4 that whoever Paul's talking about, this man of lawlessness, is a blasphemer. That's what he's doing in verse 4. He's opposing and exalting himself above every so-called god or object of worship, taking a seat in the temple and displaying himself as God. He has a limited time to work. Verse 6 through 8 says that he is kept from working. He's being restrained. Then he will work and then he'll be destroyed. Right? So he's restrained. Then he's going to be let loose. Then he is going to be destroyed. So he has a limited time to work. Third, the work that he's doing is to deceive. Verse 9 and 10. He's deceiving with power, signs, false wonders, deception of wickedness. This is particularly... So this passage is known to be talking about the Antichrist, right? And so the spirit of Antichrist is already at work. So he calls him the man of lawlessness, and then the mystery of lawlessness is already at hand. And we're going to come back to that thought, but just pointing that out. And it says that he sits in the temple. Okay, so here is probably the most controversial thing that I'm probably going to say. Okay? But good biblical interpretation, you take the author at his own words. Paul the Apostle uses the term temple of God. He uses it in other places in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, he uses it 5 other times. And I want us to look at all 5 of those real quick to understand what he means by temple of God. Because if you take your definition of temple of God and plug it in there, you might think something different than what the Apostle Paul's thinking. So let's look at the first one. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Who's Paul talking to? He's talking to the Corinthian church, to those believers, and therefore to us. Right? Okay, 1 Corinthians 3:17. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So again, he's talking to believers, talking to the believers at Corinth, and therefore talking to us. We got 2 more in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So he's referring to the body of Christ as the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? Both individually as well as collectively as a group. 2 Corinthians 6:16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So not only is he saying that the church is the temple of God, but he's using covenant language saying, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Okay? And then the final one is in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 21. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. I should have added a few more verses for you to get the context there. I apologize. Verse 20 and then verse 22, I think it is. This is speaking about how Jews and Gentiles are now one new man. Okay? And so he's saying that they're being built into a house, into the temple of God. Every one of the references from Paul the Apostle, as he talks about the temple of God, is he's not talking about a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. He's talking about the church of the living God. And that is probably the most controversial thing I'll say. And some of you are sitting there going like, how's that controversial? Because you already agree with me. And that's so good. That's good. Okay, so those are the things we see out of Thessalonians. You can see some connections between them, right? Between what we read in Daniel about the little horn and what you see in 2 Thessalonians. Y'all have a safe trip. Well, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 13. Okay? Let's see some more here. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?" There was given him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months. It was given to him, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Okay, there's a lot there. We're not going to touch on everything, but you can kind of see some of the parallels that are already starting to kind of form, right? Things like there's a beast that rises out of the sea with 10 horns, 7 heads. We don't care what the 7 heads are right now. But he's got 10 horns or 10 diadems, right? He's rising out of the sea. Just like in Daniel chapter 7, all 4 of these beasts come out of the sea. Not only that, but the beast in Daniel 7, we have a leopard, a bear, and a lion. And so does this beast, right? This has got all 3 of those. Plus it has 7 heads. So it's kind of a monstrosity, kind of beast number 4, like, right? He speaks arrogant words and blasphemies. He has authority for a limited time, 42 months, which, by the way, 42 months, 3.5 are the same, right? Verse 6, he is against God's tabernacle, which is those who dwell in heaven. In other words, he's against the saints. Verse 7, he wages war against the saints. So there we go. And we've got all these connections between all 3 passages. So let me summarize them. 1, this horn will seek to be worshipped, speak out against God, will make war on the saints, and has a limited time to work. Now, let me talk about the limited time for just a second. Time times half a time is 1, 2.5. So it's 3.5 whatever. The word could mean years. The word could mean just period of time. And it's been used and translated in lots of different ways or interpreted in lots of different ways. But it's 3.5. If it's 3.5 years, 42 months matches that. So does 1,260 days. Okay? And so you see these 3 numbers in all of this. When we get further into Daniel, we're going to see 1,260 days. That kind of a thing. And so in some places there's 1,290. It kind of matches depending upon, you know, the calendar that you use, that kind of thing. The point is that we have all of this data now. So what does it all mean? What does it all mean? Well, I have a chart for you. And what I want to show you is kind of how different people throughout history have looked at this, okay? There are godly people, godly men and women, theologians, that differ about what these different images mean. And we're going to look at it related to the 10 horns, the little horn, the laws and the times, and then the time, times, and half a time. There are, I think I have 5 groups here. There are what you call the futurists. Futurists. What these, and this is how you could fill in the across the top of that chart if you want to. They see the 10 horns as the revived Roman Empire. In other words, as futurists, they see everything in Daniel 7 as something that is still yet to be fulfilled. That all of it is still something way out in the future, or close to the future, depending upon who it is. And that's something that is all still yet to be fulfilled. So the ten horns are revived Roman Empire. The little horn is the Antichrist figure that we've kind of all grown up kind of hearing about. The laws and times are going to be religious laws specifically related to the Jews. Because in this scheme, not only do you have the revived Roman Empire, but you also have a rebuilt temple and those kinds of things. And in the times, times, and half the times is the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period that is normally considered to be the 7-year tribulation. So that's futurists, okay? And there are several different groups that fall into this category, okay? Somebody like Dr. David Jeremiah, this is where he would be. But also there's a guy named Dr. James Hamilton, who's also in this group, but the two of them don't agree, okay? So I'm just saying, this futurist has very, it's not a monolithic group. They've got a lot of variation in there in how things work, okay? We're not going to dive into all that because I don't want to explode your brain. Okay. Any questions about futurists before I move to the next category?
I just want to know the revived Roman Empire. Does that mean similar to the? Like, what does it mean when you say revived?
So what a lot of people will say is that because the last beast, the fourth beast, is the Roman Empire, they know that Rome has fallen, and so they're looking for the Roman Empire to come back again so that the little horn can come back.
So the actual nation of Rome, specifically.
Yes, yeah, that Roman Empire.
Okay.
And so oftentimes this is looked at as, like when the European Union came together, everybody began to say, oh, revive Roman Empire, you know, and so, you know, yeah, there you go, maybe. Okay, the next group is called preterists. Preterist. The word preterist has the idea of something that's already fulfilled. Okay, so most of these, and I got two groups of these because they look at it very differently, but they think that all of these things have already been fulfilled. Okay, that all of it's already happened, and so we're not really looking for these things to happen. So for them, the ten horns are 10 provinces or the Senate of Rome. Because you'll remember, one of the things that the text says is that the fourth beast, out of the fourth beast, arose the 10 kings. So for them, they would say that the beast would be, say, the Senate, and the horns might be the Caesars, right? Or they might say that the 10 provinces that made up the Roman Empire to begin with, from that arose the Senate. And then from there came the Caesars. They would say the little horn would be all the Caesars. Okay, so not one single figure is in mind, but several figures. The changes of laws and times, there was, under the Caesars, you can just think about this, they perverted every kind of law you could think about. Human law, divine law. You just think about Nero and all the things that he did, and you can see the perversion of that. And then for them, time, times, and half times is symbolic of this idea that God has appointed and put an end to the reign. Okay, so they're not trying to give a specific distance of it, but they're just saying the beginning and the end of that reign is appointed by God. All right, so that's one preterist. The second kind of preterist, oh, wait a minute, let me, do you need anything from here? Okay, all right, let's get the next group of preterists. For them, the ten horns are the Caesars, and the little horn is Herod the Great. As a matter of fact, one of the things that does happen in time and space is that three of the Caesars gave power to the Herods. The reason King Herod was king in Israel, which was kind of an unusual thing in that period, is because the Caesars that were there in that while the Herods were around gave power to the Herods to be able to rule and reign. That's why there's this sort of play between Pilate and Herod in the New Testament. So they see the little horn as being this Herodian dynasty and maybe Herod the Great. And obviously, he has that boastful mouth. You can go to Acts chapter 12 and see how the Herod comes out and says, you know, The people say, you've got the voice of a god. And he says, oh, yes, I do. And then God strikes him dead, right? And so for them, the 3.5 years, or the times, is 3.5 years of Nero's persecution of the church. And so they kind of put it all over the place there. Any questions? What you'll find is that in each of these, there's a portion of something that they're saying that makes a whole lot of sense. There's some things that they're saying that doesn't make sense. But everyone, all of these that I'm representing, none of these people would be heretics. Okay? These are all orthodox views. Okay? We talked about the word orthodox before. Y'all remember what that means? Okay. A historist view. Okay, so the historist view is one that sees that it is fulfilled in the past, but it sees it fulfilled perhaps several times or over the course of a long period of history. Okay? And so for them, the 10 horns represent the 10 provinces of the Roman Empire. The little horn is the power of the Pope. Okay? For them, it was the power of the Pope. And which kind of makes sense in this, that if the man of lawlessness takes his seat in the temple of God, and the temple of God is the church, then you can kind of see why they would say that the Pope would be the Antichrist, or that the power of the Pope would be the Antichrist. The laws and times, of course. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church has done all kinds of alterations to what God's Word has said in terms of the laws and things you're supposed to do, the different holy days that exist. I mean, you know, from the Old Testament, the holy days are basically what? You know, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Trumpets, and that's it, right? And so, what do you have in the Catholic Church? I mean, you got November the 1st, All Saints Day. I mean, so adding to the holy days, adding to the times. But for them, instead of saying time, times, and half a times being 3.5 years, they take the 1260 and turn those 1260 days into years. And so this whole system ends at the French Revolution, which destroyed the power of the papacy. Right? I mean, the papacy was fairly strong, had been kind of kicked out of France earlier, but anything from the French Revolution pretty much just destroyed the power of the papacy in France.
Okay, that says 1260
years. Yeah, so it would go from about the fall of Rome and the Pope coming to power to the 1700s.
She said, is it supposed to say days?
No, it's supposed to say 1260 years.
They changed it.
They changed. So you know, you got 3.5, 42, and 1260 days. So they changed 1260 days to 1260 years. Because the point is that this number is coming to us in apocalyptic language. And so we don't know what this ought to be. So it being symbolic of a period of time is not a problem. It's really not. Okay. Anybody else? Let's go to the last one. What?
That's just...
Okay. The idealist. The idealist sees the 10 horns as the fragmented kingdoms that were there after the fall of Rome. Okay, so the fall of Rome, it broke up into lots of different kingdoms, and they don't see 10 as a literal number, but just as a kind of a symbolic number of these broken up kingdoms. The little horn is both type and anti-type. So let me explain that for you for just a second. The New Testament uses a word called topos. He uses it in 1 Corinthians, and the word means like Easter egg, or shadow and substance. So you think about this. One of the best examples in the New Testament is in John chapter 3, verse 15, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be raised up. Okay. Why did Moses raise up a serpent in the wilderness? Right. Everybody, all the children of Israel with Moses, they're complaining. And God sends serpents to bite them. So they're being bitten, and as they're being bitten, some of them are dying. So God tells Moses, make a serpent out of bronze. It looks like these serpents. Put it on a pole. Go outside the camp. Raise it up. Tell them that if they look at the serpent, they'll be healed. So Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then he says, for God so loved the world. Right? So you've got the serpent. The bronze serpent is the type. Jesus on the cross is the anti-type. The serpent on the pole is the shadow. And Jesus on the cross is the substance. The Bible works this way, where you've got these things in the Old Testament that are shadowy object lessons of the substance of the real thing. You know how God told Moses to go build the tabernacle? He says, build it according to the pattern that I've shown you. The pattern was in heaven, right? So that's the substance, and what was here on earth is the shadow. Now let me just pause. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? It's kind of like saying that Jonah, being in the belly of the well three days, is like a picture or an image or an object lesson related to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? He's in the tomb for 3 days and he rose up. That's the way the Bible kind of works. So what the idealists say is that this little horn has had lots of different antichrists' fulfillment throughout history, but still awaiting a final antichrist figure that seems to be coming. Okay? Then any kind of corruption in law or anything is what's there. And you'll see, because I'm going to talk about this in just a second, this is the idea that each of these types, each of these little antichrists, have created all kinds of chaos with the laws that they have brought forward. And then the last category, the times and half a times, for them is the entire inter-advental period. Do you know what that means? Inter-advental? Okay, so it's the word advent. What does the word advent mean? Coming. Who is that related to, advent? Jesus, right? So inter is between. So it's between the two comings of Christ. The first coming, the incarnation. The second coming, when he comes in judgment and ends everything. This group sees that this whole thing is talking about the entire period between the first and second coming of Christ. Okay. Now, put your paper away. Now we're going to take a test. So, I'm not sure that any one system captures all the truth completely. I think each system has got a little bit of truth in it that we can kind of pull from. It seems difficult to say that all of this has already been fulfilled. There seems to be some of it that seems to be coming, especially as you read Thessalonians and you read Revelation. There seems to be a future element to it. But also there does seem to be some sort of things that look like fulfillment in the past. I mean, you can see some fascinating connections. And so I think that the way we have to look at this is we just have to say, okay, what was the whole point of this? And I think it's fascinating that the very last verse of Daniel chapter 7 says this. At this point, the revelation ended. And as for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming to me, and my face grew pale. This makes Daniel nervous. He has studied Isaiah, Jeremiah. He knows Solomon and all that's taken place with Solomon. He's a student of the Word. And they're in captivity. He knows, we're going to find in chapter 9, he knows that they're supposed to be there for 70 years. But yet God is giving him a vision to the end of time. And he is disturbed because he can see, yes, God wins in the end, but there's a long time to get between here and there.
But he kept the matter in his heart.
And he kept the matter in his heart, except he wrote it down for us. You know? And I think one of the things that we have to do is that it's a sobering reality to know what we're about to face. Wisdom, remember, this is wisdom literature. Wisdom does not hide the reality of the situation. Wisdom does not live in pie-in-the-sky escapism. Wisdom sees the reality of what is going to happen and says, okay, we have to be ready. You cannot have an escapist mindset that says, we are going to get out of this. I mean, I'm going to tell you something. Whether the future has us not going through some 7-year tribulation or not, the point is this, we're not going to escape persecution. Because whether the futurists are right, or the idealists are right, or whomever, we're still going to go through difficult times. And to have a mindset that says, this is not going to come to Medina, is very wrong-headed. And we have to be wise, and the way to be wise is to recognize that things are going to go from bad to worse. And we just need to be ready for that. And I think Daniel's alarm and pale face just reminds us to be sober-minded in our thinking about these things. But the second thing that I want to talk about is that God puts an end to everything. In verse 11, I kept looking until the beast was slain. In verse 22, the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed. Verse 26, but the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion, the beast's dominion, will be taken away, and he'll be annihilated and destroyed forever. In the end, God wins. God wins. He is on his throne. He will continue to be on his throne. He will never be off his throne. He will win. He will destroy all of his enemies. First, this means that our salvation is secure, because our salvation comes through the judgment. Think about this. Adam and Eve, they were sinning before God, and as he comes, they're saved because God judges an animal, right? And takes the animal's life and covers them with the skin. Noah and his family are saved while everyone else gets judged. Isaac is saved because God judges the ram that's caught in the thicket. Israel is saved through the judgment upon the Israelites. The Israelites were saved through the judgment upon Goliath. We are saved by the judgment that the Father places upon the Son of God. And then we will be finally fully saved when the Son of God puts judgment upon the kingdoms of the world. That is the point of all of this, is that we are saved by judgment. This also means that we can have a hope, knowing that God is consistent in the way that he acts. So long as we are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we have a hope. Even though we know judgment is coming, even though we know it's going to get bad, there's hope for us because we can be in Christ. There are those, then, that need to hear about this coming judgment. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is not about you can make your life better, you can be a little bit better person. The gospel is you're headed to doom. Use the image in your mind of a house on fire. And our family and our friends, they're in a house that's on fire. Do you want to stand outside and say, I'd like to tell you some good news? Or you want to run in and snatch them out of there? That's what gospel ministry is. We are snatching people out of the fire. And the final thing I'd say is this. There is going to be, in my estimation, from all that we've seen, a future Antichrist figure. From all that we've seen, this is what I believe. But I think we need to think of a couple of things. Number one, he is primarily religious and not political. He's primarily, everybody I know is always looking at the governmental affairs around the world and going, well, he's going to be there, he's going to be there, he's going to come out of there, come out of there. No, he's coming out of the church. He will come up out of the church. Secondly, There have already been many antichrists throughout history. In 1 John, I put these verses, I didn't put these verses. In 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 4, it talks about antichrists who've come. But let me just give you a couple of historical figures just to put this in here. Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, he besieged Jerusalem. He sacrificed a pig on the altar before the Lord, set himself up to be worshipped for 3.5 years. And then he had an end put to him. Nero was so deviant in all of his behavior. Every Caesar was to be a god to be worshipped. And when Rome burned, he threw off suspicion by saying it was the Christians and then persecuted the Christians. Guess how long? 3.5 years. Now, not every time do we see the 3.5 years, but I'm just saying that's kind of fascinating to me. And if you go back through history, you can see people who were of the spirit of Antichrist. I'll give you one more that I think was of the spirit of Antichrist. Hitler. Hitler was of the spirit of Antichrist. If you look at what happened to the Christian church in that time, I mean, they were told to preach certain truths. They were told to talk about how bad the Jews were. They were told to do things, and some of them acquiesced and remained as state churches, and some of them refused, and they ended up being killed along with Jews. And the point is that the spirit of Antichrist is always with us. The spirit of Antichrist is false doctrine. The spirit of Antichrist is always seeking to deceive. And so I think that what we need to do is, instead of trying to look to the end and figure out where this Antichrist is coming from, we need to recognize that the spirit of Antichrist is already here, and we need to not be fooled. False doctrine abounds. All doctrine, even if I'm teaching the doctrine, okay, I know I'm your pastor, I know you love me, I know you think that I'm perfect, but even what I say has to be tested by Scripture. And I'm trying to give you the tools in our weekly Bible studies. I'm trying to give you the tools that you can look at the Word yourself and go, actually, I don't think you're right. And that's fine. That's great. Because you don't need to be fooled by anybody else either. And so, this spirit of Antichrist, knowing that there is one coming, we should also see all the things that are around us that try to call for us to follow them instead of follow Christ. I think we see that in the all kinds of progressive chants that are coming out in this world. You can go back several years, 5 years or so, and there's been so many chants and protests that want us to give of ourselves to that instead of to Christ. But we are to follow after Christ. We are to remain faithful to Him. Because in the end, the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. And His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey Him. He wins. Let me pray for us, and then I'll take some questions. Father, thank You for Your Word, and I pray that it would encourage us. It would encourage us to look to You, encourage us to read the Word, encourage us to know the doctrine, to encourage us to have faith and hope in You, knowing how bad it could get. That we'd be sober-minded and we'd be wise in all our dealings. And may You get all the praise in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.